We have a lot of information to try to get through today, just like last week, so try to get started on time here. And just so you know, we're planning the last week to end with, I don't know, 20 minutes, half of an hour, with question and answer. So I'm not teaching that week. Nate Meese will be teaching, but we're going to try to end the class with just a time for you to be able to ask questions. If there's something we haven't addressed, that you can ask those questions then. And always, you're welcome to come up after class or email or whatever if you have other questions or concerns as we're walking through these 4 weeks here. So let me just begin in prayer, and then we can get started here. Okay? Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would guide us this morning as we're trying to talk about this really important issue, especially today. Lord, help us to think clearly on these issues, to boldly stand where your word tells us to stand, and to have compassion in the midst of all of it, and to do our best, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to think rightly of all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So in August of 2020, Alan Schliemann wrote an article called How 2020 is Taking a Toll on Your Soul. And this is what he said. No doubt you've witnessed a series of tragic events unfold before your eyes. You've also probably felt an inordinate pressure to say the right thing about each of them. Like you, he said, I've been hesitant to comment for fear I'll be blasted by someone who sees things differently. Could it be that God didn't wire us to carry every event as if it were ours? Could it be that technology has produced a faux omniscience, an omnipresence that is hurting mankind and not helping it? In other words, the fact that we can get all the information we can get every day, even just on our phones, we weren't meant for that. All right, we have so much stuff bombarding us, too many things to care about, and it can become overwhelming. And then we feel like from culture, from friends, from church, from wherever, that we have to react to everything. And so we want to. Last week we talked about some of those things, about being careful about how we address each of these issues. But we do, I think, probably most of us feel that temptation and that pull to react in all these ways, but kind of overwhelmed with so much stuff. How do I process all of it, right? So first, his point here is that American Christians from all walks of life have felt the impulse to react, just like I was describing. Some react on one side, some on the other. But the main point is that we're not made to handle all of that. We're not made to be able to handle all this information. Right? And here's a picture of someone just, what do? Crazy, right? And what we see here is that there's kind of two sides. Christians, especially, because I'm going to be talking specifically about Christians and what Christians ought to think and what we ought to be doing. But there are some Christians that are concerned with things in the zeitgeist of today, the way things are in our world today, right? The spirit of the age, and we feel this pull to react. And some people feel the pull to react on the side of the culture. And sometimes it's even because we want to be full of grace, just like Jesus was. They resonate with Jesus' grace as he dealt with the outcasts of his day, the widows, the Samaritans, the tax collectors, the beggars, the adulterous women, and things like that, right? And they think we're missing that. We need to be reacting in those ways, right? But then other Christians feel the pressure to stand against the problems of the spirit of this age, right? And so some of us are on that side. Christians, things which Christians ought to stand against. They resonate with Jesus' concern for truth when he dealt with sinners. For instance, he said marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That you can't enter the heavenly kingdom unless you deny yourself. That repentance is necessary. That sinfulness goes all the way to the heart of man. And he also said, go and sin no more, right? And so some of us would resonate with that side. But I think the way that we're supposed to think is a combination of the two, right? And so that's how Christians ought to think. Real truth, though, is many times hard to pinpoint, and showing grace to the other side can seem like we're capitulating. We have that urge sometimes, and we think that way. There's actually a quote, and you've maybe heard this one, and some, it used to be, the quote was Edmund Burke, was said that he was the one who said this, but I read more on that, and I think John Stuart Mill is probably the one who said this. But this is what he said. Let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part and forms no opinion. Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. He is not a man who, without protest, allows wrong to be committed in his name, with the means he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject. This would be the example of what we see today of silence as violence kind of a thing. We feel like we have to act on just about everything, right? And that if we don't, somehow we're capitulating to that. Interestingly, though, this is kind of a side point, but interesting. Steven Pinker, a Harvard psychologist, wrote a book called The Better Angels of Our Nature, Why Violence Has Declined. He actually documents that empirical evidence shows that violence, crime, and war has actually decreased in the world, but that because of media, now we know everything. Whereas beforehand, you didn't know the things that were taking place all over the world. Now we do, and so it seems that it's compounded. Now, whether he's accurate or not, I don't know. The point is, we feel that impulse to react. So as we begin here this week, I just want to remind you of how we ended last week, that this is a battle that the devil is fighting with his deceptive ideas, right? And we talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Satan's using deceptive ideas. He's playing to our disordered desires, and he's normalizing it in a sinful society. And again, last week we talked about it's not just a sinful society out there, and it's you know, the world out there. It can also be a sinful society of us. Right? If we're thinking wrongly, that can be a sinful society, right? So we just need to be considering that. The people that we most associate with, that would be our society. And so if we're thinking wrong on something, the devil doesn't care, right? If you've read Screwtape Letters, he doesn't care. He just wants to deceive us. Okay? So consider that. Today we're going to be covering these four questions, doing our best to cover these. And I did it in a different order here, so just bear with me here. I'm going to start here with a tunnel vision question. We're going to end with a gospel question because I think that's our most important question that we're going to be addressing, especially today, and probably for the entire class, I think, right? But we're going to be asking these questions. These questions come from Thaddeus Williams' book that I referenced last week. The first is the gospel question. Does our vision of social justice distort the best news in history? We're going to end with that one today. The tunnel vision question, does our vision of social justice make one way of seeing something the only way of seeing everything? The suffering question, does our vision of social justice turn the lived experience of hurting people into more pain? And the standpoint question, does our vision of social justice turn the quest for truth into an identity game? Right? And just very, very quickly, I want to review last week. Just very briefly here, but some of the things from last week. Just remember that Christ commanded us to care about justice and forgiveness, not just justice, not just forgiveness, but about both. We define justice as the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards or punishment. We define just as acting or being in conformity with what is morally upright and good, but then we ask, by what standard? Right, so if you remember that from last week. Last week we talked about each of us having blind spots. Be aware of our blind spots. Okay, we notice everybody else's blind spots, or we tend to, but maybe our own. That's why they're called blind spots, right? We talked about Greg Kokel and his questions, and we said when we are faced with a circumstance, with questions, with whatever, we want to pause, we want to say time out, we want to ask some things. Somebody disagrees with us, if we hear something on the news, if whatever the issue is, right, we want to just pause, take time out, maybe ask somebody, what do you mean by that, and how did you come to that conclusion, if we're talking to a specific person, but we want to be thinking in those terms. We want to remember that human dignity is a serious thing for Christians. We need to ask the question, to whom do I belong? And to whom do the other people that I'm talking to, who, to whom do they belong? Right? That's an important thing. talked about luxury beliefs, beliefs that I can have because I don't experience the consequences of my belief. For instance, prison reform doesn't affect me, so maybe I don't care about it. But should there be prison reform? Right? You can study that issue and see what you think, but because I'm not affected by it, I maybe don't care. Right? How about defund the police? Predominantly, that takes place in rich white areas. Minority neighborhoods don't want that. Right? They might want some reform, but they don't want to defund. So that's a luxury belief. Or another one that I have is like, for instance, LeBron James. Ignoring the human rights abuses in China because he makes millions of dollars over there. He's concerned about things here, but he seems to ignore over there because that's a luxury belief for him. He's not affected by China. But we all have that tendency. I'm not picking on him. I'm just giving some examples that we can be thinking about, maybe from even both sides there. All right. So just, again, a reminder, Satan has deceptive ideas, plays to disordered desires, which are normalized in a sinful society. That's kind of the pattern we want to be thinking about here. So we're going to begin here with the tunnel vision question. Does our vision of social justice make one way of seeing something the only way of seeing everything? Thaddeus Williams describes this as concept creep. This is what he says. One valid way of seeing something that spreads into the only way of seeing everything. When a totalizing view of the world grips our minds, we experience things that are often not there. Right? So, here's what I would say. Social justice A, we talked about last week, and social justice B, we're going to be kind of referencing back on those. Social justice A would be biblical justice. Social justice B would be kind of what society today calls social justice. And so we're going to be kind of talking about those things. Social justice A would be concerned about, for instance, Leviticus 19:15 that says, you don't show favoritism to the rich, you don't show favoritism to the poor, you judge everything impartially. That would be an example of biblical justice. Here, this would be an example of social justice B. You lump everything into one motif, which is always give advantage to the oppressed. So this is what we see today, and this is just one example. The oppressor versus the oppressed. All right? There are many examples of tunnel vision that we could point to, but perhaps the best example, which has influenced nearly every aspect of Western thought, is the idea that every demographic and every organization is divided into two and only two groups, the oppressor versus the oppressed. I'm sure you've heard this. Okay? And again, we're gonna start thinking that's right, but I'm gonna suggest that Christians fall into the same thing, and we're gonna talk about it at the end of this section. I think we Christians have a temptation to fall into that same idea too. But this concept really took a life of its own with the teaching of Karl Marx, right? So we don't have time to get really deeply into what he said really much at all, but its influence has gained nearly universal acceptance through what Italian communist Antonio Gramsci phrased the long march through the institutions. And you can see the quote here. Socialism is precisely the religion that must overwhelm Christianity. In the new order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media by transforming the consciousness of society. All right, and that's what he said. It was then succinctly formed into a mission statement by the 1960s Marxist student Rudi Dutschke, which you've ever heard of him. The phrase is used to describe the intellectual takeover of a society without the need to resort to military conflict. Instead, the strategy focuses on slowly winning over the chief institutions that determine the direction of a culture and thereby creating a soft revolution from within those institutions. So the focus is on the universities, then the unions, then the arts, the K-12 schools, the media, then corporations, and finally society as a whole. Does that sound familiar to you at all, right? And so we can see some of that taking place. But here's, again, I'm talking about one extreme here. But as Christians, so sometimes we're tempted to say, well, then let's just go all the way to the other side. I'm not going to give in to that this side, right? But we want to be careful there that we're going to react the way the Bible says. Grace and truth, just like Jesus said, right? If you want a good example of this, I just challenge you to go on YouTube and look up this Yuri Bezmenov, 1984, you can watch it on YouTube, it's only probably 10 minutes, this little segment, but he tells As a KGB agent, what they were trying to do to America, and you're going to think, oh my goodness, this was 40 years ago, and this is what has taken place in many ways, all right? So that's just a caution for us, and we want to be thinking about that. But before we get started here with this section, we want to define oppression, because this is the oppressed versus the oppressor, right? This is the motif. So Merriam-Webster calls oppression unjust or cruel exercise of authority or power, which we could agree with, right? But of course, you need to define your terms again. So what does unjust mean? What does cruel mean? Someone may think it's cruel if I spank my child for disobeying. Is that cruel? What does the Bible say? That kind of thing. Maybe it is, maybe it's not, depending on what you're doing, right? So we can think there's different definitions that someone might put on each of these two. And again, our standard is Scripture. As Christians, we ought to be opposed to oppression, defined in the right way, especially if we define just and cruel according to God's standard. Right? But this then begs the questions, are all of the examples of oppression really oppression? So this is a question that we have to ask. Christians should stand against oppression. We just need to know, is this really oppression? Right? So some of the reasons we are where we are today is in due in large part to, if you remember last week, we talked about Jacques Derrida and his emphasis or his thesis that really language has no meaning. Words don't have any meaning. We give them their meaning. We talked about that. We gave the example of the stoplight. Remember red, yellow, and green, and that red doesn't really mean stop. We've just decided it means stop. We've given it that meaning. But we could have had purple as stop, right? And so and he says all language is like that. But because of this, we've seen kind of a definition in our society of oppression. So now, oppression is defined as disparity. That's what people think. And the definition of disparity is a noticeable and usually significant difference or dissimilarity. All right. This leads to the confusion between equity and outcome rather than the equality of person or opportunity. Okay, so think about that. In other words, we are expecting that the outcome, if the outcome's different, then that means it's automatically oppression. That's what society is saying today, and we have to ask, is that really what the Bible says? Or are we for equality in personhood and equality in opportunity? Are we more that way? Which I think, in my opinion, is more what the biblical standard is. And so I just give you an example here, and again, I'm not trying to pick on any, I'm just giving examples here, okay? So here's one. Definition of racial disparity. Racial disparity in the justice system, this is according to this place here that I got online. Racial disparity in the justice system exists when the proportion of a racial ethnic group within the control of the system differs from the proportion of such groups in the general population. In other words, what they're saying is the black population in the United States is 13%. If you have, like in prisons, if you have 30 or 40 or 50% that are in prison, then that automatically means oppression. Now, maybe it does, but maybe it doesn't too. And again, in that situation, I'm going to have an opinion on that one, but I'm just going to say, just because there's a difference, does that mean it's oppression? Well, if we're going to take that same definition, I just did this here. So just to try to think like we're supposed to think biblically. Okay, this over here is... we'll start over here. This is the diversity in the NFL. In the NFL, there's 66% African-American and 30% white. But in the share of population, whites are 65% and blacks are 12 to 13%, right? So if we're going to use that same definition, then you would have to say there's oppression in the NFL, right? But again, we don't say that. We say, well, wait a second. Anybody in this room can try out for the NFL if you want, but are you good enough to make the team? And this happens to be the ones who are good enough to make the team. Here's my point. We need to be careful that we don't define oppression simply as disparity. There's always going to be disparity. Even in my own home, there's disparity, right? It just cannot be helped, right? Because some people have talents for one thing. One of my daughters is very good at art, right? I don't know that all of them necessarily are. So there's a disparity there. She's going to have different opportunities than the rest of my children do because she's been given a natural gift, all right? Okay. So, and also in the system, the individual is lumped into his or her group identity. So there's not, it's not individuality. It's about your identity as a group, all right? And so all of this can be frustrating to us as Christians because the challenge is to truly care about oppression without falling into the trap laid by the enemy. Remember, his goal is to deceive. He's trying to deceive us. He's trying to deceive me to not care about oppression because I see people abusing the word. That's what he's trying to do. And he's also trying to deceive people that think on the other side or differently perhaps, right, that he's to not care at all or... what would be the opposite of that? He's trying to get me to not care, and he's trying to get somebody else to make everything oppression, right? And here's an example, and this is where I think we need to be really careful here. So if you've read Ibram Kendi, I'm not picking on him, but he would fall into one that would be into this oppressor versus oppressed motif. And again, read his book and see what you think. But here's the problem with him. He can make some really good points, but here's his problem. He lumps everything. Remember last week we had the signs of the we believe and all those things. He says to be an anti-racist, because that's what he's... And who doesn't want to be an anti-racist? I hope every Christian wants to be an anti-racist. Except here's his definition. To be truly an anti-racist is to be feminist. To be feminist is to be anti-racist. To be feminist is to be anti-racist. We cannot be an anti-racist if we are transphobic or homophobic, and he lists off a whole bunch of things. In other words, what he's saying is everything that society is now the hot button topics that we see on the signs, it's all lumped in together that he defines as anti-racist, all right? So we just want to be careful as we're standing against, for instance, racism, as Christians ought to, that we're not falling into the deception of the other side too, all right? And that's a hard thing. All right. So, again, that's the caution to one side. The caution is to the other side is not to become callous to true injustice and oppression. All right. And then this is how I'm going to end this section, because here's the problem. Many of you probably are hearing what I say and think, yeah, that's right. I'm glad he's nailing the other side and telling us about the other side. But what's the temptation for Christians today to say? What do we think about ourselves? I hear many Christians saying it. We're being persecuted as Christians today, right? We're being persecuted as Christians because, what, maybe being banned from Twitter or whatever else, right? And we just want to be really careful that we're not going to fall into the same motif and saying, we're the oppressed, right? We're the oppressed. Because, first of all, let's not argue whether we really are or not. Let's say, what does the Bible say, even if we are? 1 Peter 3:14 through 17 says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But let none of you suffer as an evildoer." Right? So just remember that as we're pursuing this as Christians, right? And then I just want to say to, I'm sorry, to us Westerners, we don't know what persecution is.
Amen.
Okay, so we just got to be careful. That doesn't mean we don't stand for things, the right things today. We just want to be really careful. Read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago if you want to see what I'm talking about, or the book, I've read it a few times. I just listened to it again this past week. One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. It's only 120 pages. Read the book, okay? It's one day in the life of in a Russian gulag. Or Yeonmi Park is a North Korean young lady who escaped from North Korea, and she wrote a book, In Order to Live, A North Korean Girl's Journey to Freedom. These are just some examples to see. If you want to see what real persecution is, look around. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned and stand for things we should stand for here. I'm going to give you a quote here, though, from and this is a really good quote from Solzhenitsyn. He actually says, like he blesses God for prison. He praised God for going to the Gulag, and the Gulag was worse, way worse than any prison in the United States. Okay, and you can read the stories. But he says, "You should rejoice that you're in prison. Here you have time to think about your soul." That's what he said. But I want you to read I want to read a little quote from One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. And in this book, he's describing two characters, two of the fellow prisoners, and they are he just terms them the Baptists. And he can't figure these guys out because they're always happy. And this week, for those of you who know, I work outside. I walk all day. So I'm outside. It's like one day this week, it was about 15 degrees. And my hands are really cold. And I'm listening to this book again as he's describing waking up to 30 below zero temperatures. And they aren't allowed to have a coat. And they have to, the camp leader finds out they have too many, some of them got put too many shirts on. He makes them strip down and take off one of their shirts, right? So I don't know what cold is. 15 degrees seemed cold to me, but 30 below, right? But this is what he says about the Baptist. He said, this is one of the Baptists he's describing. Alyoshka's cheeks were hollow. He lived on his bare ration and never made anything on the side. In other words, from bribes or stealing. What had he got to be happy about? This is what he's writing. He and the other Baptists spent their Sundays whispering to each other. Life in the camp was like water off of a duck's back to them. They had been lumbered with 25 years apiece just for being Baptist. Fancy thinking that would cure them. Right? So then again, as we're thinking here as Americans, just remember this. All right? And then something I used to say to one of my children. Pigs squeal when they're poked. Lambs yield, right? Pigs squeal. We just remember that as Christians, right? I don't like to hear the world always talking about oppression, especially when it's not many times. But we also want to be aware when it is, all right? Just be thinking about that. So that's the first thing, all right? That's the first thing we're going to be talking about. Next, we're going to be talking about the suffering question. So here it is, does our vision of social justice turn the lived experience of hurting people into more pain? We talked last week about caring about people's lived experience. I described to you about my K-bar with Smurf on it, right? And I told you about what that, you know, to me, as a short person, that's something that I'd heard all my life. And so are you going to care about that? I know that's not a big deal, but I'm just saying that's one example. Right? Are we going to care about someone else's lived experience? Yes, we should care. But we do want to ask, is that the definition of truth, though? Okay, we should care. Now we're going to walk through that here. So lived experience is really one of the buzzwords that we have today. And it's something we should take seriously because Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Right? And if I want somebody else to hear me and hear my situation, if I want them to hear, then I should be willing to hear them too, right? A couple of years ago, I read a book by Wesley Hill titled Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Hill is a Christian theologian who struggles with same-sex attraction. In the book, he describes his desire for relationship and intimacy, the loneliness he feels knowing that as a Christian he must stay celibate and single rather than giving in to his same-sex attraction. I found myself feeling a lot of compassion for him in his circumstances as I read through the book. Right? So, I don't struggle with his disorder. I don't struggle with that disordered desire. That's not the one I struggle with, but I have others. Do I want others to have compassion on me when they hear my struggle, just like I should have compassion on his, right? So, how am I going to treat others who have experienced different disordered desires than me? Am I going to treat them with the same compassion I want someone to treat me? That's the question that we should be asking as Christians. Here's the problem, though, with Wesley Hill, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, because Wesley Hill goes on to talk about the fact that he identifies as a gay Christian. Okay, and this is a totally different subject, but it's kind of along the same lines. Should I, for instance, let's say I struggle with gossip. Should I then label myself as a gossiping Christian? And that's my identity, or whatever my sin might be. And I would say that's not a good place to go. So in other words, I hear Wesley Hill and I feel compassion for him. Even the fact, I think, can you imagine? He wants intimacy, but he's never going to have that unless his desires changed, right? So he's got to go through life wanting that intimacy that he can't have because he can't have, right? So it's like, do I have compassion? I don't know what that's like, right? So I want to have compassion, but I also want to say, and yet, all of us have to give up something. All of us have to deny ourselves in some ways. Now, he says that he agrees. Christians are not, cannot be homosexuals in practice, right? But you can go online and look, and there's something called Revoice. And it's called Revoice in the Gay Christian Movement, and it's really taken hold in the PCA. Is it PCA? Yeah. And the Presbyterian Churches of America. And you can read about that, but see, this is where, yes, they still say that the act of homosexuality is a sin, but they start pushing towards identity where they identify with their sin. And I think there's a lot of troubling things there. But I just want to say, though, my lived experience is not the standard of truth, nor is Wesley Hill's. And we can just give a quick example here of how a Christian ought to handle this. And I think Jesus is, of course, our perfect example. In John chapter 8, you know the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. I won't read through the whole thing here, but you know the story. They bring this woman that's caught in the act of adultery. And the first thing that I've always noticed, and maybe you've heard the same thing, is where's the man? Because if you caught him in the act, where's the guy? You brought the girl, you didn't bring the guy, right? And they're testing Jesus. He knows that. They say, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Can you imagine this woman and how humiliated she would be, right? Because we don't know the circumstances. We don't know anything about it. We don't even know for sure that it was true. I mean, I assume it is because Jesus told her to go and sin no more. But their motives were not pure. They were testing him. They wanted to find out, is he really a conservative when having to do with the law, right? That's what they wanted to know. So what did he do? He bent down, wrote with his finger in the ground. They continued to ask him. He stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. Of course, then they all walked away. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more. Right? So we see his grace towards her. And then what does he say? Not, you're fine just the way you are. What does he say? Go and sin no more. All right? So, of course, as always, Jesus is our best example, right? So then we're going to briefly consider a difficult one here. We're going to talk just a little bit about transgender issues. And again, I don't have time to delve really deeply into any of these, but I do want to briefly talk about this. And you could talk gender dysphoria, or we're going to talk a little bit about this here. But some people say, and I've heard this many times, and I just found an example here. This is from the Toronto Star from 2017. And the article was titled, Conservative Christians are Obsessed with Homosexuality. Strangely, Jesus never explicitly mentioned it. People will say the same thing about transgenderism, right? And so they use that kind of as a, they say, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. He never talked about same-sex marriage. Why are you Christians all worried about it, right? But he never talked about internet porn either. I don't know if you know that. So that's a silly excuse to just because he didn't talk about it. But this is what Jesus did say. Jesus talked about how there's one man and one woman for life, right? You can go read through that. And so, you know, in marriage, he describes it. He says, from the beginning, it's one man, one woman for life. So Jesus did talk about it, right? Not two men and two women. Not one man and seven women, not any other combination of that. It's one man, one woman for life. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says marriage is. So he did talk about same-sex marriage, right? He said, there's no such thing. It's one man, one woman for life. That's what he said, all right? So this is what the Bible says. But what about transgendered issues? Some people say, well, he never talked about that. Well, actually, I would beg to differ a little bit because as you walk through that passage, you keep reading on, because the disciples, when they hear that, wait, one man, one woman for life? Because in that culture, you could divorce your wife if she displeased you, right? The man had the power. And they say, well, it's better not to marry then. That's what they said. If such were the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. In other words, he's saying better not to marry. Only some people are given this, right? Some people are given this gift of not marrying. So what Jesus is talking about. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. What's a eunuch? Eunuch, according to Merriam-Webster, is a castrated man placed in charge of a harem or employed as a chamberlain in a palace, or a man or boy deprived of their testes or external genitals. That's a eunuch. Okay? That's what it is. There are eunuchs who have been made so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So in other words, Jesus knew there were such things as, for instance, in this case, eunuchs. People that didn't just fall into one category or the other as we would define them. Right? And some of them were born that way. That's what he said. They were born messed up. Right? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. So, I looked this up too from urologist.org. This is where I'm going to say we begin with compassion. Okay? We begin with compassion. The Bible says there's only male and female. There's no other combinations, no matter what the world says. However, right, I have to wear these glasses. Why? Why can't I see? I was born with the effects of sin so that I can't see perfectly without my glasses. So that would be, all of us have something like that physically, right? There's such a thing for people like this too, right? This is, if you've ever heard the term hermaphrodite or intersex. Intersex conditions, also known as disorders of sex development, occur when infants are born with a mix of male and female genitalia. It doesn't mean they're both male and female. What it means is they have both genitalia. Okay? And again, this would be an example of fallen creation. That's what it is. That's the effects of the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. The disorders cause a mismatch in the external and internal reproductive organs. The child's body may not be completely male or female as far as the things on them. But here's the deal. For instance, a person may appear female but have male chromosomes and testicles. Or a person may have female internal organs and have male parts on the outside, that kind of thing, right? In other words, their chromosomes are going to say boy, girl. It's going to be one or the other. But because of the curse of the fall, they might have other things going on, right? And so, especially in the past, what would the doctors do when they're born? They would have to choose which one does it look like it is. But they might have picked the wrong one. Okay? Now, I know this is hard to hear, but and this is very rare. It's like 1 in 10,000 or something. But it happens. There is such a thing. So, if somebody's like that, that's not their choice any more than you saying there's something drastically wrong with me because I have to wear glasses. Something's wrong with my eyes. Right? We want to treat them in that same way. All right? There's also something called gender dysphoria. This is slightly different. Gender dysphoria is the feeling of discomfort or distress that might occur in people whose gender identities differ from their sex assigned at birth or sex-related physical appearances. Gender dysphoria is a diagnosis in the DSM, a manual published by the American Psychiatric Association. Okay, this again would be the example of a fallen creation. But here's the point in this one. Okay, there's a difference between the two, and I'm going to explain why. I want to have compassion on both. All right. Our society, though, has made it because there are examples like what I gave you in the first one. Then that means anybody can decide because, hey, the doctors maybe just the doctors picked and they didn't ask me, but they don't have to ask you. Your body has chromosomes that determine whether you're male or female. All right. However, some people are born like we just described with the intersex condition. We want to have compassion on them. There's people that are born with, not born with, but have gender dysphoria. And this can be caused by different things, by the way. Okay, we're going to very, very briefly talk about this because I really need to move on here. But here's the difference between the two, right? The first one is somebody is born with something we want to have compassion on. The second one is we want to say to somebody, yes, you feel like that, but you're not. And the example I would give is anorexia. Imagine a young lady, young girl, going to her school counselor, and she's 85 pounds, and she says, I feel like I'm a blimp. And she really does. That's why it's called a disease. Anorexia is a disease. They really do think that. So imagine the counselor saying, all right, fatty, we're going to call you a fatty now because you think you are. It's like, no, time out. Wait a second. No, you're not. Look in the mirror. You actually need to eat healthy. What if he told her to go on a diet, right? We can see then that lived experience that this person has is now actually causing more damage to them, right? So how we would treat someone with gender dysphoria would be different than we would treat someone with the intersex condition, right? But we want to have compassion with both, all right? And we want to always go back to what Scripture says. Now, again, I know this isn't, I can't give you all the details and exactly how to handle every single circumstance, but I'm just saying as Christians, we need to have compassion, we need to have grace and truth when we're dealing with these things, all right? A couple good books if you want to read them. Ryan Anderson has When Harry Became Sally, Responding to the Transgender Movement, and Abigail Schreier, Irreversible Damage, the Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters, and Here's the Problem. Just like we talked about with social media, why are girls feeling so depressed today? A lot of the studies are showing because they're looking at these people online who are perfect, who have the perfect bodies, who have the perfect everything, and they're not like that. So they get depressed. It's not reality, but they think it is, and so then they get depressed. Well, guess what? The same thing happens with this transgender issue. And so it's contagious. Hey, all these other people are doing it. Now I have the same thing. Right? So there's a danger there. And I just want to go back before we move on to the next point. In Deuteronomy 22:5, God says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Basically, what he's saying is, men act like men, women act like women. Men are men, women are women, act like it. If you don't, you're going against God's order, all right? And in the midst of all that, as Christians, we want to have compassion on people who are probably, if they're having dysphoria, gender dysphoria, it's probably real. We want to have compassion on them. If somebody is intersex, it's definitely for real. And we want to really have compassion on someone in that circumstance, right? Okay, moving on. The standpoint question. Does our vision of social justice turn the quest for truth into an identity game? And so this next example here, I don't have a lot of time again for any of these, so I'm going to try to do this as quickly as possible. But this next one is what I call critical COVID theory. What do you think? Sound good? Critical COVID theory. So here's one. If you remember last week, we talked about critical theory was examining our unexamined presuppositions. That was their goal. Now, they did it from a Marxist perspective, right? But basically what it was to try to examine everything that we've just assumed that affect a lot of things that we're just not even aware of. Okay. So here's the question. Should we examine unexamined presuppositions? So I don't know where everybody stands here on the COVID thing, but I'm just going to give you one instance. Hundreds of NFL players have tested positive for COVID-19 over the past couple of weeks. And I've had to miss one or more games. But I just recently heard a sportscaster blame Kirk Cousins of the Vikings because the Vikings are missing the playoffs. He says he blames it on Kirk Cousins because Kirk Cousins had to miss a game because he tested positive and they lost that game. And why? Because he had been unvaccinated. That was the reason. And if you watch ESPN, it'll have the blurbs of the names of people who've contracted COVID-19. But the ones who haven't been vaccinated, it'll say, this person hasn't been vaccinated. Okay? And then it just goes on with the stories. Right? But hundreds of players have missed games. And what's the percentage? 94.1% of the players have been vaccinated. In other words, most of those players have been vaccinated, but they're only pointing out the ones who haven't. I'm not talking about what your stance is on it. I'm saying, what's the unexamined presupposition of these articles, of the sportscaster, of the ESPN? What's the presupposition? It's the unvaccinated person's fault, okay? That's what they're saying. And I thought I could maybe connect with you some way. We are like, yes, see, I want to ask them some questions. Wait a second. If 94.1% of them have been vaccinated, then why are you just telling me about the vaccinated? You're trying to influence me to think something. Yes, they're telling the truth. There's no lies there. They did have COVID. They hadn't been vaccinated. Those are all truths. But based on how they're telling the stories, it's leading all of us to think a certain way. Okay? Now, good. I got you on track with me, I hope. This is what critical theory sought to do. Okay? Now, again, I'm just going to say, the original critical theorists are Marxists, and so they all have a Marxist push towards them. But the actual, what they're saying is, we should be trying to do this in every way. All right? And if this is done properly, it's actually a good thing. That's what pastors do when they get up and preach. They're trying to get us to examine our unexamined presuppositions so that we can change those things according to God's word, conform them to the real truth of God's word, if they're doing it well. Okay, so now here is here's the word that everybody thinks is a bad word, and I knew if I said critical race theory, that would instantly maybe cause a riot in here or something, but it's the word that is kind of the flashpoint word of today, you would say, right? Well, essentially, though, critical theory took that idea of examining unexamined presuppositions, okay, and used it to determine what things have happened like that concerning race. Are there things that are just assumed that have affected how we deal with race? So that's really what it is. And I'm just going to say, is there any validity to this idea? We watched It's a Wonderful Life every year on Christmas Eve, and we watched it again this year. And I said to my wife, I said, Amy, pay attention to the black people in the movie. It's the maid, it's the conductor, it's the servant, right? That's what they are. And then if you just pay attention, we don't notice because we all fit with the normal people in the show, right? So what's the idea? If everybody's watching that, what are we thinking? That's the servant class, right? Now, they're not teaching that. They didn't say anything about it in the movie, but that's a presupposition that maybe people are getting, right? Imagine you grow up in the 50s, 60s, 40s, 50s, and you're a little black girl, and all the dolls at the store are white, right? All the heroes on the TV shows are white. Well, what are you thinking, right? What might be happening? Is that a good thing to do? And we can think of some examples that we would say, yes, that's right. Any of you have watched The Simpsons, Ned Flanders is the next door neighbor. And if you've ever watched it, he's a buffoon. And he's the Christian guy, right? And if you watch it, if you've ever seen it, it's really unnerving because it's like, no, that's not. But that's the way it's portrayed. So all of us are lumped in with this Ned Flanders guy because we're Christian, right? Or if you've ever seen Everybody Loves Raymond, his in-laws, his brother's in-laws, they're like really super conservative Christians. Same thing. They're buffoons. And so what's the unexamined presupposition? That Christians are all buffoons, just like that person. They don't say it, but that's the unexamined thing. And so there is some truth in critical race theory if you're using it like Christians ought to be using it. Now, the theory itself has taken on a life of its own now, right? Now you get everything is seen in this one lens, right? And we're just going to talk about that very briefly, but I'm just going to ask you a couple questions here. What about criminal justice when we're thinking through this lens? In 1986, Anti-Drug Abuse Act, it set up a mandatory minimum sentence. First-time crack cocaine offense, if you had 50 grams of crack cocaine, which is the equivalent of 20 pennies, you get 10 years, automatic 10 years in jail. All right? If you had the same powder cocaine, you would get probation and even maybe counseling, right? It took 5 kilos of powder cocaine to get the same 10 years. What's the difference between powder cocaine and crack cocaine?
Money.
The cost. Powder cocaine is really expensive. Crack cocaine is real cheap. Guess who is smoking the crack cocaine? Minority neighborhoods. Okay? Minority neighborhoods. So, you have two guys doing cocaine. One's doing powder cocaine. One's doing crack cocaine. One guy's wealthy because he can do the powder cocaine. The other guy's not. They have the same amount on them. The one guy gets 10 years in jail. The other guy gets probation with counseling. Now, 15, 20 years later, he's now a lawyer making $500,000 a year with nothing on his record, and the other guy is just getting out of prison. Now, you tell me, is that good? Should we as Christians care about that? We should. We should say, wait a second, that's not right. Right? And again, it's a luxury belief I might have. I'm not affected by that, so I just think, well, don't do the crime. Right? That's what I'm thinking. Or that's what I'm tempted to think, right? So we just want to think, when some people are talking about critical race theory, they think that we're denying that those things take place. And some of us do deny, but I'm just giving you one example, right? Those things do take place. We just want to be careful as we're talking through these things, right? That we are thinking like the Bible tells us. All right? Lost my page here. I had some other examples, but I don't have time to get into this. Okay, so that would be, on the right, our temptation maybe would be to just discard. Anybody that says critical race theory, then automatically they're cast out. They said the word. They're out. Well, again, time out. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by critical race theory? Most people don't even know what it is. It's just a touch word, and they just know that's, boom, it's a bomb. All right? But you want to ask them, what do you mean by that? If they're saying what I just said, then we would say, okay, I agree with you there. If you're saying that everything is racist in our society, okay, time out. That's not true, right? And so I'm just going to give you some examples of how somebody on the other side might do this, and this has actually happened. Deconstructing VeggieTales as racist propaganda. Taking Tolkien's Lord of the Rings as racist Eurocentrism, despite Tolkien's vocal anti-racism. Socialist Melanie Dupuy, in her book Nature's Perfect Food, How Milk Became America's Drink, argues that by declaring milk perfect, white northern Europeans announce their own perfection. All of the gender pay gap is laid at the feet of actual sexism instead of maybe perhaps there might be other reasons for some of that. Presumptively assuming that the poor, the marginalized, or the minority groups are automatically in the morally superior position. Assuming that social justice must lump all minority groups, whether ethnically, sexual, or otherwise, into one group, the oppressed. And we talked about that earlier with Ibram Kendi. And then here's my final example here in this here. Millionaire athletes demanding that NBA owners, team owners, change their titles to governors rather than owners because it feels like the players are being treated as property. Right? And that actually did take place. Now, the problem is when people do that, then we say, that is the dumbest thing we're thinking, right? And so we just discount all of it. But I just gave you some examples at the beginning of legitimate cases, right? So as Christians, we're going to say, time out. I want to think through these things like the Bible tells me to, all right? And then I'm going to end this section here with a quote from liberal theologian James Cone. He says, if there is one brutal fact that centuries of white oppression have taught blacks, it is that whites are incapable of making any valid judgments about human conditions, human existence. And we can say, see what he's done? He's taking this totalizing worldview and he's run it amok. He's taking it to an extreme. All right. So again, Christians, race, and truth. Right. So hopefully we're getting that point here as we walk through. Okay. Next is the gospel. And this is our final section here, and this is the gospel question. The gospel question is this, and I think this is the most important. Does our vision of social justice distort the best news in history? This is what Jesus said in Matthew 13:22. He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And this can happen to us on lots of sides as Christians. Things of this world so much affect us that we lose our faithfulness. Last week we quoted from Jeremiah 22:3. Make sure I'm on my slide. Do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. These are commands of God to his people. But they're not the gospel. They're commands of God to his people. They are not the gospel. Professor Richard Day was quoted in an article entitled Sad Radicals. And this is what he says. He tells of our infinite responsibility by which we can never allow ourselves to think that we are done, that we have identified all of the sites, structures, and processes of oppression out there or in here inside our own individual or group identities. He's taken on this social justice so much that he says we can never, ever do it. We can never reach it, right? He's liberal. He's on the other side. That's what he says. And that sounds a lot like Paul saying we can never fulfill the law. Difference is we say, you're right, we can't. Richard Day's right, we can't. So what's the gospel? It's different, right? He might be right that we should be trying to do these things, depending on what he's talking about. But he might be right, but that's not the gospel. All right? Some people say that's the case. All right? Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. To seek to obey the commands of God in his word without confusing our obedience to his gospel is our task. That's our task. To seek to obey the commands of God in his word without confusing our obedience with his gospel. Okay? The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us. If we make social justice our first thing, we will lose not only the real thing, the gospel, we will lose social justice too. If we make social justice a no thing, then we deny the power and effect that the gospel brings on those whom God saves. At the end of Matthew, God says, or Jesus says, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Doing what? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what does he say? Preach the gospel, and then baptize, and teach them to do all I've commanded you, right? But the gospel's different than baptism and obeying. Yes, do those things, but they're to proclaim the gospel message. So here's the danger from the one side, and maybe most of us here maybe would tend to lean on this side. To make justice a non-issue because of some of the craziness that we see. Again, we're just tempted to dismiss all of it. Some of us, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, are so concerned with those sinners out there destroying our nation, right? Bringing down our nation, that the cares of this world, our nation would be one of those, right? Affects our fruitfulness. In Revelation 2, 4 through 6, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans believe, but from what I've studied, they were probably some sort of libertines of some sort, which meant... God loves you. You can do whatever you want. Sound familiar? Right? But he says, I have that. Good. You're against that, but you've lost your first love. Right? You've lost your first love, which is caring about the world. Right? Is having love. Right? And yes, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and that's a good thing. But he says, I'm going to come and remove my lampstand if you don't fix that. That would be a caution, I think, from our side. From a lot of our sides. So, Perhaps we in this extreme could benefit from Paul's admission that he was the foremost of sinners. Paul says, I'm the foremost. He said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the gospel, but that he received mercy. Or in Romans 9, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of, put whatever. What are we going to put in there? Whoever. Are we going to think that way? About them out there, whoever they are? So, the danger from the other extreme, though, is to make social justice the issue. Rather than the understanding the gospel as what God has done in Christ, reconciling the world to himself and tearing down the barriers between us, some of us preach a gospel of good works in the world, social justice being that, right? Like Richard Day quoted above, we take on an infinite responsibility of fixing the cares of this world and then become unfruitful in the gospel. Another danger to this extreme is to combine true injustice with sinful behavior, which is, again, I just had that in my notes there, but that Ibram Kendi, that's what he does. He combines real injustices with the sinful actions of the world and says we lump it all together, right? So on that side, I think we would want to remind ourselves of this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so I think if we're tempted to lean on that side, we need to remember what Scripture says. We take the totality of Scripture. I'm going to end by this. I'm going to read here from this man, Beckett Cook. The book is called A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption. And if you want to talk about just focusing on the truth, all right, and preaching the gospel and being faithful to the gospel and having compassion, but knowing that part of compassion is speaking the truth in love. He tells the story. He was he worked in Hollywood for, I don't know, 10 or 15 years. He was a gay man, lived with another man, had lots of boyfriends. He actually worked on a lot of TV shows, movies as a set designer. He tells of going to, like, major movie stars' houses. He was friends with a lot of major movie stars. Said he went to Prince's house for a party one time, and Prince had a concert in his backyard. And he tells about this life that was just couldn't be any better. Until one day, he's at this grand party where with a lot of movie stars and famous people, and he said something hit me like, "This is it, like this is life." Something just struck him, and it just all seemed meaningless to him. And he goes on and tells a story in this book of being with a friend of his at a coffee shop or some kind of restaurant. And he notices a guy walk by with some kind of a Bible study book and a Bible. And he and his friend were joking about it. Like, they're in L.A. He said, I'd never seen anybody in a restaurant with a Bible before. And so he said, goes by and sits down. And he's at a table with five or six other people with Bibles. And so my friend's like saying, "Go, hey, you should go over there and talk to them, those, you know, those bigots, whatever. You should go mess with them." And so finally he convinced him at the end to go over and talk to him. By then, all the other guys had left, sets down with this one man, and he says, let's see if I can find it. He says, he asks him different questions. The guy said, he says, "Are you a Christian?" The guy says, "Yes." And he says, I was like really taken aback. He just admitted it. He was a Christian. Wow. Okay. And, he said the guy invited him to sit down. He asked him some questions, you know, like, how can you be certain God exists? How can the Bible be true? Stuff like that. But then he says, $64,000 question. It's the one I was trying to get to because, you know, he's a homosexual. What is your church's stance on homosexuality? Is it a sin or not? His answer didn't shock me. He didn't beat around the bush and very matter-of-factly stated that both he and his church agreed homosexuality is indeed a sin. Moreover, he went on to admit that he struggled with same-sex attraction too, but his convictions on this issue were settled. Following Jesus was worth denying that aspect of himself. Then the guy invites him to church. So he goes to church. And I'll just tell you, the person who gets up to preach is that guy, right? And he says he opens up his Bible. He prayed, read a passage from the book of Romans, chapter 7. Then he begins to preach. What I heard in that sermon would completely transform my understanding of who I am, where I came from, where I'm headed, my purpose in the world, and ultimately who God is. It was the preaching of the gospel and the man's faithfulness. He goes on, he says, he opened up the sermon by saying, most people think Christianity or the Christian life means being a good person and not sinning. Yeah, that's what I always thought. As he continued, I began to realize that I had never really understood the true gospel. For the first time, I learned that a loving creator designed us to exist in relationship with him, with each other, and with the rest of creation. I meant to do that earlier. Our creator is a holy, good, and loving God, but we, humanity, turned away from him because of our pride. We sought to establish our own autonomy, our own independence. And then he goes on and tells what he says. We violate the very creatures God loves so deeply. And in the process, we all remain in enmity with our holy and good creator. He says, I had seriously misunderstood the Christian religion to be all about man, trying to morally perform in his strength to be approved by and made acceptable to God. But it now became clear to me that no one could ever perform well enough to measure up. While I was broken and a failure, God had come to rescue me. He had heard the gospel and he started recognizing what it was. Grasping this for the first time had me feeling that it was almost too good to be true. No way, this is the gospel? All of a sudden, a giant wave of God's presence came over, crashing over me. I was utterly overwhelmed and I started bawling uncontrollably. Sorry. He goes on to say, there was absolutely no turning back now. After my stunning encounters with God, I knew I could no longer pursue romantic relationship with men. I had finally come to the realization that homosexual behavior was a distortion of God's perfect design for human sexuality and flourishing. I had just met the King of the universe. The last thing on my mind was men. Every day prior to September the 20th, 2009, I had flat out rejected anything that stood against my identity as a gay man. But what does he say? I met the King. The last thing on my mind was other men, right? So that's our last point there, is not to confuse social justice with the gospel. The gospel is the gospel, and it's the power of God for salvation. If we show compassion to people, they're going to be more likely to hear the truth. But we need to be bold in speaking the truth too, right? So I had to skip over a lot of examples I could have given. But I hope some of these are going to help us think through and understand the importance of thinking through these issues, all right? From the grace perspective and from the truth perspective. The next 2 weeks, Nate Meese is going to be walking us through some of these, and we'll probably be discussing some more of these issues. But hopefully this was helpful to you. You're welcome to come up after class and ask any questions. So anything right now before I wrap this up in prayer? We have gone over just a little bit, but again, that's okay. Anything? Okay, let me pray. Father, please help us to think the thoughts that you would have us to think. Help us to have grace, to be bold for the truth, to treat others as we would be treated, and to really keep our eyes on what the gospel message is, on what you have done for us in Christ. Give us opportunities this week to share the gospel with a humble and truthful and graceful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.